off with an apology to Dr. Laura Schlesinger for trading on the title of two of her best-selling books, 10 Stupid Things Women Do to Mess Up Their Lives and 10 Stupid Things Men Do to Mess Up Their Lives. I have a close friend who's a Free Church pastor who borrowed that title for a series on the Ten Commandments, and he said I could use it. But I hope we're both not guilty of breaking the Eighth Commandment, thou shalt not steal, from Laura Schlesinger. And I also probably ought to apologize to any parents who don't allow your children to use the S word, stupid, that is. I hope your children aren't coming to you and say, but Pastor Mike uses it. These are stupid things that people do to their lives, and I don't know any better term for it, frankly. And the first one we're going to examine today is worshiping false gods. Following our introductory sermon last week, which, by the way, I would encourage you to go online and either read it or listen to it so that you can be up to speed with the rest of us about the background of the Ten Commandments and the nature of them and why God gave them. I want us to examine this first dumb thing that people do. And our scripture text is the book of Exodus, chapter 20, and verse 3. You shall have no other gods before me. This is the word of the Lord. That's it. That's our scripture text for today. No other gods. Now, I want to ask you this question. Why, in a document that is essentially ethical in nature, that is, the Ten Commandments establish the what is right and wrong for human beings, the ultimate standards, why would the author begin with a statement of monotheism? What's the big deal about how people worship? Can't people have good values and high moral standards if they believe in some other God or believe in no God at all? Maybe if they're not even religious? After all, we've heard a lot in the last couple of decades about values clarification in our public schools at the same time that the name of God has been eliminated virtually wholesale from the market of public ideas. Well, just ask yourself, how successful has values clarification been? Have you seen any improvement in the ethical and moral standards of our schools? You think we're any closer to a public consensus on what is right and what is wrong? I contend, friends, that we are more lost than ever in a sea of relativity. The lesson that should scream out to us is that ethics must be based in theology. That is, there is no concept of right and wrong that can be effective or long-lasting unless it is based and founded in a right concept of God. Why is this? It's very simple. People inevitably become like the God that they worship. If they worship licentious and sensual gods like the Baals of the Philistines, then the people are going to become licentious and sensuous. If they worship a God like Allah, who is hard and stern, the people will become fatalistic and vengeful. If they worship a sentimentalized God like the God of the New Age movement, their faith will be all warm and fuzzy, but it won't be able to stand up under the rigors of reality. The one who worships the God of humanism and individualism will become a slave to his own appetites and impulses. A man's God dictates his conduct, whether consciously or unconsciously. Now, we said last Sunday that while 8 of the 10 commandments are negative in form, each of them affirms something and forbids something. They all can be expressed positively or negatively. So I want to start out today by asking, what does the first commandment affirm? And then we'll ask, what does it forbid? Well, first of all, it affirms that there is a God. In fact, the preface to the first commandment is found in Exodus 20, verse 2. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. This tells us not only who God is, but also what he has done. He is the Lord God, Yahweh Eloheka, the self-existent God. No one created him, and therefore he is responsible to no one. He is self-sufficient, and therefore he doesn't depend upon anyone else for anything. And any God who is less than this is no God at all. And friends, all other gods are less than this. But then we are told that this claim of God's existence is rooted in historical fact. There is no earthly explanation for how Israel escaped from Egypt except that God brought them out. The miracles he performed were stupendous miracles. And God makes a claim on their faith because of what he did in history. The first commandment affirms that there is a God. Secondly, it affirms that there is only one God. The first commandment contains a clear affirmation of monotheism, belief in one God and one God alone. Of course, there have been many views besides monotheism that have been held by peoples and tribes and nations all over the world, probably throughout history. But each of these is disallowed by the first commandment. Let me mention six of them. And the first is atheism, the belief that there is no God. Some today would have us think that atheism is a product of the Enlightenment, of the scientific age. Ancient man needed gods in order to explain the phenomena that they didn't understand in nature. But we know better today. We have Darwinism to explain how we got here. We have the Hubble telescope to explain the universe's beginning. We have solved the genetic code to explain disease. Who needs God? But friends, atheism is not the product of the Enlightenment or the scientific age. There have always been atheists for millennia. The only thing different today is the militancy of the atheists. Brilliant scientists and scholars like Carl Sagan and Sam Harris and Richard Dawkins and Christopher Hitchens have been extremely vocal about their certainty that God does not exist. But not only their own certainty about that, they also are very vocal about the ignorance and superstition of all those who believe in God. But you don't have to be an intellectual to be an atheist. All you have to be is a fool. The scriptures say, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Now, when I call these men fools, I'm not speaking of their intellect. They are brilliant men. Fool in scripture is not an analysis of one's intellectual capacity. It's a moral term. Someone can be very bright in his field and a fool at the same time. You know, a detective who ignored the fingerprints at a crime scene would be a foolish detective. And these men are ignoring the fingerprints of God that are all over his universe. A second viewpoint that goes against monotheism and against the first commandment is agnosticism. This holds that there's not enough information for us to know whether there is a God or not. On the surface, this is a more rational position than atheism, because the agnostic is simply withholding judgment. He's not claiming to know there is no God. He just wants to withhold judgment until the evidence is in. Well, friends, there is plenty of evidence already in. It's just that the spiritually blind cannot see it. It's not even that they don't want to see it. They cannot see it. And why? Because 2 Corinthians 4:4 tells us that the God of this age, and that happens to be Satan, has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see, the light of the gospel of the glory of God in Christ Jesus. They can't see it. Most agnostics, by the way, live as practical atheists, even while they admit that they are unsure of whether God is there or not. Then a third view I want to mention is deism or deism, the view that God created the world, but he never interferes with it. He set it in place with immutable natural laws, and nature provides all we need to live by. But deism is denounced in the prologue to the Ten Commandments. God is the God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery, it says. The God of the Bible is one who interfaces with his creation. He rules it by his own providence. And at times he even interrupts the laws that he created to let it run by. Fourth, we have henotheism, the belief in a national god or a tribal deity. Henotheists worship only their own god, but they acknowledge that the gods of other nations and other tribes are quite as real as their own. In fact, when an ancient tribe would conquer another people, they would not only seize the women and seize the possessions, but also seize the gods, because they felt as long as they held the gods of this other tribe, they would have dominance over their enemies. Now, interestingly, there is a resurgence of henotheism in a place you might not expect. And I'm talking about mainline church liberals today. They profess to believe in the Christian God, and they pay lip service to him. But they tend to view the Christian God as more or less the tribal deity of white Anglo-Saxon capitalists. And in a desperate effort to be broad-minded and tolerant, they admit that the other gods have a similar equality. They pay homage to Allah and Buddha and Confucius and Sophia and what have you. Then we have polytheism. This is the view that there are many gods and they are all worshipped. Most ancient cultures of the world, including the Roman and Greek cultures, were polytheistic, and many are still polytheistic today. Hinduism has about 350 million gods. Mormonism is polytheistic because it teaches that each of us, if we follow the right path, can become a god as God is a god. Now, in Old Testament days, the prophets were particularly concerned about a certain kind of polytheism. When Moses delivered the Ten Commandments, he had just led the children of Israel out of the polytheism of Egypt, but he was leading them back to Canaan to a much more dangerous kind of polytheism called Baal worship. What was so terrible about Baal worship is that it was a fertility cult that turned sexual immorality into an act of worship, as well as drunkenness and gluttony. These were ways of praising God. If there was going to be any chance of God's people to survive morally and spiritually in that society, they had to begin with a very solid and accurate view of who God is. And that's why the Ten Commandments start out as they do. One could hardly underestimate the profound impact that monotheism had on ancient cultures. Joy Davidman is the wife of, or was the wife of, C.S. Lewis when he died. And she is a great writer in her own right. She says, the belief in one God slew a host of horrors. Malign storm demons, evil djinn of sickness, blighters of the harvest, unholy tyrants over life and death. Belief in God destroyed the fetishes, the totems, the beast-headed bullies of old time. It laid the axe to sacred trees, watered by the blood of virgins. It smashed the child-eating furnaces of Moloch and toppled the gem-encrusted statues of the peevish divinities half-heartedly served by Greece and Rome. The old gods fought among themselves, loved and hated without reason, demanded unspeakable bribes and meaningless flatteries. While they were worshipped, a moral law was impossible, for what pleased one deity would offend another. If your wife ran away from you, it was not because you beat her, but because you'd forgotten the monthly sacrifice to Ishtar. Just offer a double sacrifice and you'd get two new wives prettier than the old. Then came the knowledge of God, an almost unimaginable person, a single being, creator of heaven and earth, not to be bribed with golden images or children burned alive. Loving only righteousness, a being who demanded your whole heart. I'm not suggesting, of course, that monotheism began with the presenting of the Ten Commandments. Monotheism was clearly understood by Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. But as the human race multiplied and spread, these other views developed and were propagated. By the time of Moses, God deemed it necessary to reaffirm monotheism. In fact, to set it in stone, literally. He was going to establish what had always been true, that there is only one God and Yahweh is his name. All other so-called gods are imposters. This, of course, is a very exclusive view. It doesn't fit well with our postmodern concepts today. We like to be tolerant, which no longer means respecting someone else, even though you differ with his views. It means accepting his views as of equal validity as your own, no matter how absurd they are. Which brings me to a sixth ism that is denied by the first commandment, and that is syncretism. Syncretism is defined as the attempt to reconcile beliefs that are fundamentally contrary, often while melding practices of various faiths. It is an inclusive approach to religion that tries to find the best in every tradition. The best-known example of syncretism in our day and time is ecumenism, or the ecumenical movement, which began with an effort to focus on what faiths have in common rather than how they differ. It makes good sense in some respects, and all of us can see some value in a certain kind of ecumenism. Most of us who are pro-life don't have any problem joining with Roman Catholics to accomplish the saving of children's lives. We may not even have a problem joining with Mormons to protect marriage as traditionally defined. I've even at times called myself an evangelical ecumenist, by which I mean that I want to focus on the areas of agreement between true believers, even if they have differences in certain areas. I can have fellowship with a Presbyterian, even though he baptizes babies and I dedicate them. I can have fellowship with a believing Lutheran, even though he has a different view of the Lord's Supper than I do. I can have fellowship with a charismatic, even though my worship style is more cerebral and his is more emotional. And any of you who attended the mayor's prayer breakfast this year heard a marvelous testimony of faith in Christ from a born-again Catholic. I think there's a certain sensibility to evangelical ecumenism, but the kind that I have no interest in whatever is the kind that has been pushed by the National Council of Churches over the last 50 or 60 years, which essentially tries to find the lowest common denominator in all faiths, which unashamedly claims that there are many ways to God, and which adamantly refuses to call any faith false, except, of course, the faith that has the audacity to claim that Jesus is the only way. That, they say, is false. To that kind of ecumenism, which is really syncretism, the first commandment screams out, "You shall have no other gods before me." Now, thirdly, the statement, "You shall have no other gods before me," is also a statement about worship. It affirms that that one true God must be worshipped. The statement, "You shall have no other gods before me," entails, "You shall have me." That's understood. Now, to worship something is to ascribe value to it. The original English word was worthship, which is to ascribe worthiness. That which has worth or value in your sight is what you truly worship. Now, it is possible, in fact, it is really quite common, to worship things other than God. In fact, it is possible to profess an orthodox faith and to even attend a Bible-believing church and still not worship God. Worship has little to do with what we say we value and everything to do with what we actually value. Worship has little to do about music and raising your hands and closing your eyes. It has everything to do with where your heart is. Martin Luther put it this way, "God is that in which I put my final trust." We could also say, "That for which I would give anything and accept nothing in return is the most important thing in my life. Whatever that is my God." Well, so far we have seen that the first commandment affirms three things. It affirms that there is a God, it affirms there is only one God, and it affirms that that God must be worshipped. Let's ask the second question. What does this commandment forbid? And it's obvious to all of us that it forbids idolatry. Idolatry is worshiping anything or anyone other than the true God. We are most familiar, of course, with the kind of God that is represented by a graven image. Savages groveling before a totem pole, or cruel-faced statues in Hindu temples, or priests of Baal dancing around Elijah's altar. This is idolatry, all right. But it is not all that is idolatry. I think it's important to make a distinction here that we're going to carry forth into next Sunday's sermon. Some people use graven images to worship false gods, but some people use graven images to worship the true God. Both uses are wrong. The first is essentially forbidden by the first commandment, the second by the second commandment. And Josh is going to open that up to you next week, the use of graven images to worship the true God. But I'm going to focus this morning on the use of graven images to worship false gods. Why is this kind of idolatry forbidden? I suggest three reasons. It's ignorant. It's dumb. It's stupid. It's idiotic. There isn't a single intelligent thing about the worship of idols. Isaiah 44 speaks a lot about idol worship and talks about how an idolater cuts down a tree. He uses part of that tree to build a fire to make his bread, and the other part he carves into an idol. What kind of sense does that make? Isaiah 40 talks about the fact that the idol maker has to make his idol out of hardwood because he doesn't want his God to rot. And then he has to make the idol bigger at the bottom than at the top. He doesn't want a wind to come along and have his God fall on him. Stupid. One of the most telling descriptions of idol worship is found in the apocryphal book, The Letter of Jeremiah. This is not inspired literature, but it's at least as valuable to read as C.S. Lewis or Shakespeare. In one telling tirade against idols, the letter says that when the idol eventually does rot, as all wooden idols do, how do the priests explain that? They tell the people that the God's heart has melted. And then he goes on to talk about the fact that the idol can do nothing to keep bats from and swallows from sitting on it and soiling it. And when a fire breaks out in the temple, the priests all escape, but the idols are burned up. And yet people worship these things. Idol worship is ignorant. It's more than ignorant. It's contemptible. Something can be ignorant without being contemptible, but idol worship is both. The prophets had nothing but biting sarcasm for idol worshipers. There's probably no passage that demonstrates this better than 1 Kings 18, as Elijah meets the prophets of Baal on the top of Mount Carmel, and he chides them into praying to their idols to bring down fire from heaven to consume a sacrifice. And they do, and nothing happens, of course. And he chides them further and stirs them up into a frenzy. He tells them that the gods are busy. Gods aren't just sitting around strumming their guitars. They're sometimes busy. Maybe he's planning a trip he has to take, their Baal. Or maybe he's just come back from a trip, or perhaps he stepped off the trail to relieve himself. That's a euphemistic way of expressing the Hebrew. It would be actually too offensive to our sensitivities to read it literally. But Elijah doesn't care. He wants to offend them. He wants to waken their hearts to the utter ridiculousness of worshiping graven images. But idol worship is more than ignorant. And more than contemptible, it's dangerous. The Apostle Paul has a lot to say about idolatry, but you have to be careful or you can misunderstand him. In 1 Corinthians 10 or 8, 4, he says, "We know that an idol is nothing at all in the world, and there is no God but one." An idol is nothing. However, in chapter 10, the same apostle sounds an alarm when he says, "My dear friends, flee from idolatry." Well, if an idol is nothing, why do believers have to flee from it? Well, he explains that in 1 Corinthians 10, 18 to 20. He says, "Do not those who eat the sacrifices participate in the altar? Do I mean then that a sacrifice offered to an idol is anything, or that an idol is anything? No. But the sacrifices of pagans are offered to demons, not to God. And I do not want you to become participants with demons." In other words, while an idol is not alive, and it is certainly not a god. Still, there are spiritual realities called demons who use idols for their own benefit. Therefore, idol worshipers are not merely worshiping wood and stone. They are actually participating in demon worship. That's flat scary. So it is clear from this passage that all religion is not intrinsically good and worshiping the same God. As a matter of fact, God unceasingly warns his people to stay away from idolatry. Now, the last question I want to ask this morning regarding the first commandment is, how does it apply today? Are you aware of the degree to which idolatry is practiced today? Hinduism, the dominant religion in the world's most populous country, has approximately 350 million gods, about one for every three people. And almost every Hindu god is represented by an idol. I've just shown you three of them here. Furthermore, cows and rats are worshipped in India, to the point that rats every year, according to National Geographic, eat enough grain to fill a train of grain cars stretching from San Diego to New York, while people are starving to death. But no one will exterminate them, the rats, that is, because they are sacred. There's a beautiful bird hospital in New Delhi where winged creatures, who are also worshipped, receive expensive medical care while human beings starve to death on the streets and are picked up every night in a wagon. That, friends, is the modern legacy of pagan idolatry. Very little different from its ancient legacy, actually. But you say we evangelicals aren't in any danger of idolatry. We're not going to put up a statue of Billy Graham here in our sanctuary and bow down to it. No, probably not. But there is nevertheless a very real danger of the infiltration of idolatry in the church today. After all idols are not the same shape, are they? Listen again as I read from Joy Davidman. I worship a Porsche sports car, brother, and I apologize if anyone drives a Porsche here today. She could have used many other cars. This is the one she uses. All my days I give it offerings of oil and polish. Hours of my time are devoted to its ritual, and it establishes me among my friends as a success in life. What model is your idol, brother? I worship my house beautiful, sister. Long and loving meditation have I spent on it. The chairs contrast with the rug. The curtains harmonize with the woodwork. All of it is perfect and holy. I live only for the service of my house, and it rewards me with the envy of my sisters, who must rise up and call me blessed, lest my children profane the holiness of my house with dirt and noise. I drive them out of doors. What shape is your idol, sister? I worship the pictures I paint. I worship my job. I worship my golf game, my bridge game. I worship my comfort. After all, isn't enjoyment the goal of life? I worship my church. I want to tell you, the work we've done in missions beats all their denominations in this city. And next year we can afford that new organ, and you won't find a better choir anywhere. I worship myself. What shape is your idol? The first commandment urges us to give undivided loyalty to the one true God. While we don't have totem poles in our churches, and we don't wear amulets to aid in our worship, it is common for our loyalty, friends, to be divided between God and something else. Maybe it's success, or science, or health, or the environment, or democracy or capitalism or conservatism or maybe secularism or humanism or naturalism or the cult of progress. Celebrity idolatry is certainly a problem in our society, even in the church. I think Michael Moriarty is right on target when he says, the idolizing process is at work in churches around the globe. God is presented as the enterprise deity who lends almighty support to political crusades, the celestial therapist whose main objective is to make people feel better about themselves, the tame God who won't ruffle our comfortable feathers, or the divine chameleon who conforms to individual spiritual experiences. These gods are always supportive, compassionate, congenial, and very stimulating. And then John Timmerman adds these thoughtful comments. We church organizations, too, want a God that requires no commitment of us, one we can quickly understand and manipulate. We will go through the Sunday rituals because we hope thereby to appease God, to keep on his good side, just as in case we ever should need his help. But please don't ask us to break out of these rituals in order to struggle into a serious personal relationship of love and obedience. This is idolatry. Friends, the fact of the matter is that every one of us worships something or someone. We worship what we supremely value, what we desire the most. People chart the courses of their lives based on what they believe really matters. God wants that place in our lives, and he wants it all to himself. Now, the second commandment, as we will see next week, advances from no other gods to no graven images. That is, we are not even to make or use visible manifestations of the one true God as an aid to worshiping him. And there's a strong tendency in this regard in certain branches of Christendom. And the reason is that the God we worship, in contrast to the God of the pagans, is invisible. He is intangible. We want a God whom we can see, whom we can touch, who is graspable. However, whenever a visual representation of God is made, it almost always denigrates him. However, I want you to think about this. God himself made himself visible in the person of Jesus Christ. He took an act that brought Jesus down to where we are so that we can see exactly what God is like. In the book of Colossians, there's a passage about this that I want to close with this morning. In Colossians chapter 1, speaking of Jesus Christ, he is the image of the invisible God. We sang this morning, immortal, invisible. Yes, that's true of God the Father. But Jesus is the God-appointed image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness, the entire fullness of God, dwell in the person of Jesus Christ, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. You want to be intimate with this invisible God? You want to know him personally? There's one way, through Jesus Christ, recognizing that he died for you. He paid the penalty for your sin. He offers his death as the way of salvation. That's how we can know the one true God. One of the great sculptures of Christ was done by a Scandinavian named Thorwaldsen. And after he had carved it, he was offered a commission to carve the statue of Venus for the Louvre. And it was a very good commission he was offered. But he responded, "The hand that carved the form of Christ can never carve the form of a heathen goddess." Would that all of us as believers had that kind of single-minded commitment when it comes to Christian worship. Would you bow with me in prayer? Father, it is so easy for us to point the finger, to see the ridiculousness of Hindu idolatry, or to complain about our friends in mainline churches that are syncretistic, or, Father, to even think of other Christians who use icons and other images as an aid to their worship. Lord, these things are wrong, but I pray that you would help us today to see what idols we have in our own lives, to identify those idols, to destroy those idols, so that we worship only the one true God and his Son, Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.